Well, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world brought about a clash of kingdoms. Jesus came as king, and even though his kingdom was not of this world, his authority was a challenge to all other rulers. Even at a human level, this played out as Herod, King Herod, the king of the Jews, and as Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, conspired together with the Jews and the Gentiles to crucify him. A clash of kingdoms. And if that played out at a human level, how much more at a spiritual level? In those same events, Satan, the ruler of this world, entered Judas Iscariot, tempted him to betray Jesus, and hounded the Messiah to death. A clash of kingdoms. And now we live in the age of the proclamation of the gospel, as the good news that Jesus is the king goes out to the nations. And as the gospel advances, the clash of kingdoms continues. Speaking to the United Nations Human Rights Council last week, a spokesman from the Vatican claimed that 100,000 Christians are killed each year in connection with their faith. Christians, whether or not that statistic's true, and I don't know the facts, but there's the claim, 100,000 Christians killed each year. Christians are persecuted in more than 50 countries today. Here's a map that'll come up on the screen showing some of the countries where Christians are persecuted in our world. As human rights groups claim that anti-Christian violence is on the rise in countries like Pakistan, Nigeria and Egypt. According to Jeff King, president of persecution.org, 200 million Christians currently live under persecution. And I'm just picking up a couple of things from the Voice of the Martyrs report for 2013. In Bangladesh, Christians are denied access to public water wells, their property is destroyed and they are beaten and blackmailed. And in the current war in Syria, acts of violence have specifically targeted Christians and Christian communities. And it's not just in countries where Christians experience violent persecution that the clash of kingdoms takes place, but even in the West. According to the Vatican spokesman, in some Western countries where historically the Christian presence has been an integral part of society, a trend emerges that tends to marginalise Christianity in public life, to ignore historic and social contributions and even restrict the ability of faith communities to carry out social charitable services. I think we're starting to feel the first steps in that direction here in Australia, to marginalise Christianity in public life. See, as the kingdom of God, as the kingdom of Jesus Christ advances, it meets with resistance, it meets with hostility, it meets with even with violence. And all of this was also true in the days of David and Saul. It was a clash of kingdoms. David had been anointed as the Messiah, the Christ, the King chosen by God, and he was persecuted by Saul, the king David would one day replace. And by chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, David and his cause have reached absolute rock bottom. This is 1 Samuel chapter 21 is like Jesus at his trial and crucifixion. David has no friends, he has no support, he's utterly alone, he's surrounded by enemies. In chapter 20, there was a tension of sorts. On the one hand, Saul's son, Jonathan, had repeatedly spoken of a future in which David would be king. And yet on the other hand, David himself in the present was completely powerless at the mercy of others. And the chapter 20 ended with David again forced to flee away from Saul and from his implacable hatred. And the first stop in David's flight is the priest city of Nob. 1 Samuel chapter 21 verse 1. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" Now, Matt's going to come up on the screen. Nob was just a few kilometres from where Saul lived in Gibeah. You can see it sort of in the middle of the map there. So So just this is just a short flight at this stage from Saul. Certainly not far. David's not going to be safe here. He's just passing through, but he's got a specific reason he wanted to go to Nob. Thanks, Dan. I'll get rid of that map for the time being. A specific reason he wanted to go there. And Ahimelech, the priest, is frightened. He's trembling as David arrives. Something seems out of place. This unexpected arrival of the famous commander, David, and particularly the fact that David has come alone, that his fighting men aren't with him. Did the priest sense something's wrong here? What's going on? Well, to allay his fears, David made up a story in verse 2. He made up a story that the king, King Saul, had sent David on a secret mission. No one was to know that. And then in verse 3, David gets to the point. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever you can find. David asks for assistance. Specifically, he asks for food, but perhaps he's after something else too, whatever you can find. What do you have here? In verse 4, the only food the priest has to offer is the consecrated bread. It's called in verse 6 the bread of the presence. Now this goes back to the law, back to the law of Moses, in that there were set out each day in the sanctuary, each week in the sanctuary, each Sabbath day, 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they'd be laid out on the table in the sanctuary before the Lord. And when they were removed, only the priests could eat them. Yet despite this restriction in the law, Ahimelech, the priest, allows an exception here. He agrees to give David the bread, so long as he and his men were not ceremonially unclean. Now there's more details there, more background in the law, and in fact Jesus picks up this story in one of his discussions with the Jews, but we won't go there. I'll leave you to explore those things. We'll stick with David. All has gone relatively well so far. David's acquired some food for his journey, but then verse 7 sounds an ominous note. Verse 7, now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. This can't be a good thing. One of Saul's servants, we're told, that is one of the men that Saul had commanded back in chapter 19 to kill David. An Edomite, a foreigner, not an Israelite, from the nation Edom, which was repeatedly trouble for Israel. Saul's head shepherd, a man of some rank and influence, a member of Saul's inner circle. For the time being, Doeg's presence here is noted, and the significance of that remains to be seen. Meanwhile, however, David is after something else. Perhaps the real reason he came to Nob. Verse 8, David asked Ahimelech, don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent. Now that strikes me as a fairly weak excuse to leave on this mission without his sword, but Ahimelech seems to be buying it. Verse 9, the priest replied, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one. David said, there is none like it, give it to me. Now, I think it's almost certain that David knew the sword of Goliath was there with the priest of Nob. After all, David had killed Goliath with it, and then David took it with him from the battlefield. He would have known where it ended up. And so having acquired some food, and more importantly, a sword, David hightailed it out of Nob and continued his flight. And where he ended up next was another surprise. Verse 10. That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. See, David fled to the nearest Philistine city. The map comes up again, you'll see that, just to the west of the map. Thanks. Now, David's flight to the Philistine city of Gath is an indication of how powerful Saul was. The only way David could think to escape Saul's presence and his reach was to leave the land of Israel altogether, to go into enemy territory, to go to the Philistines. It's also an indication of how desperate David was. To the Philistines, David was public enemy number one. He'd won repeated victories over them. When he went out into battle, he had more success over the Philistines than any other Israelite general. And what's more, Gath wasn't just any Philistine city. This was the hometown of the Philistine champion Goliath, whom David had killed. The very Goliath whose unique and impressive and distinctive sword David was now carrying. He must have been desperate indeed to flee there. Well, if David had hoped to sneak into Gath incognito, he was in for a rude shock, verse 11. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands?" See, not only did the Philistines recognise David, but they could even quote the song which was sung about his victories. The most striking thing they say about David is what they call him there. Do you see in verse 11? See what they call him? They call David the king of the land. The king of the land. In their eyes, he was the dominant force in Israel. Here's another case of characters in this drama speaking more truly than they realise. The king of the land. Well, earlier, King Saul had tried to have David killed at the hands of the Philistines. And now David's walked right into their hands. He's fled to Gath out of fear of King Saul, but now he's facing an even more terrifying threat. Verse 12, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. If David thought that by leaving the land of Israel he could avoid the clash of kingdoms, he was mistaken. His kingdom was no more welcome in the land of the Philistines. What did David do? Verse 13. So he pretended to be insane in their presence, and while he was in their hands he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. That little phrase, while he was in their hands there, shows the danger David was in. He'd actually been arrested by the servants of King Achish. He was in their hands. He'd been forcibly brought before the king of Gath. And in desperation, David pretended to be a lunatic. This is, as I said before, absolute rock bottom. God had told David he would be king. And here he was, alone and afraid, fleeing from the land of Israel, captured by his enemies, and now forced into this humiliating pantomime, just in a scramble to save his own life. Some king of the land he is. Weak, foolish, despised. Verse 14. Achish said to his servants, "Look at this man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" The Achish, the powerful king of Gath, looked on David with a mix of revulsion and scorn. This was, of course, exactly the effect David had been hoping for. He'd provoked Achish to expel him rather than execute him. But you notice here there's another, we've noticed as we've gone through 1 Samuel, quite often there's dramatic irony in the narrative, and I think there's another instance here. Achish asks, am I so short of madmen that you need to bring me another one? And Achish's words that his house is full of madmen are proved to be true as Achish and his servants let their most deadly enemy escape their clutches. And so David flees again, back into Israel, but still hiding out at the western edge of the land of Judah in a cave at Adullam. Just that map on the screen again. You see there Adullam just to the east of Gath there. It's crept back into Judah, but only the western edge. Thanks, Dan. And then as David hid out in the cave at Adullam, something began to happen. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. See, this king of the land who'd reached rock bottom, alone, rejected, mocked, this king of the land who'd narrowly escaped with his life, hiding out in a cave, he began to attract people to him. Admittedly, they're not a very impressive people. First, in verse 1, there's his own family, with Saul becoming increasingly paranoid and with this vendetta against David. David's family do the only sensible thing they can and make themselves scarce. There's no point them hanging around in Bethlehem, David's brothers, waiting to be assassinated by Saul. David's family join him. But then in verse 2, these other 400 men. And what a bunch of rejects they are. As the ESV puts it, it was everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. See, in this ragtag mob, there were not many who were wise, not many who were influential, not many who were of noble birth. These were the lowly and the despised of Israel. The main criterion to join the kingdom of David was dissatisfaction with the kingdom of Saul. Desperate men joined a desperate leader hiding out in the cave. Could he offer them any hope? What message would David have for these men? Well, we see the message David had for them captured in his Psalms. See, David wrote a number of songs about this period of his life. And what you just... we're just going to take a moment aside from 1 Samuel to look at a few of the psalms David wrote at this time. I suspect they're psalms that David taught the men who were with him, but even if he didn't, they show us what was in David. They show us David's frame of mind. They show us what he was thinking at this point in time. So just keep your finger there in 1 Samuel, and we'll turn to Psalm chapter 56. Psalm chapter 56. See, what was David's message to these desperate men who gathered to him? David's message to these desperate men to gather to him. Psalm 56, you'll see there, is a psalm in the superscription that David wrote when the Philistines had seized him in Gath, or at least reflecting on that event. Well, what's David's message? First, David knows that he is threatened by enemies on every side. Verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride." See, David knew he's threatened by enemies on every side. Go to Psalm 57, verse 4. It's the psalm David wrote when he'd fled from Saul into the cave. Psalm 57, verse 4. "I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp as swords." David knew he had many enemies. Yet secondly, David's message was that he knew God's word to him. He knew the promise God had made to David. And God's promise gave him confidence. Look at Psalm 56, verse 3. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? In God, whose word I praise. What was God's word to David but that he would one day be king? 57 verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. David knew that God would fulfill his purpose for him, for David. 57 verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Verse 10, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. See, David knew the word of God and it gave him confidence. David, first his message, he knew he was threatened by enemies on every side, and yet he knew God's promise to him and that God would be faithful to his promise. And so thirdly, David invited others to join in trusting God too. Turn back now to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. You'll see Psalm 34, this is a psalm of David when he pretended to be a saint before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Psalm 34, verse 2. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Go to verse 18, 34 verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man will have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. See here in verse 2 and 3, David calling on others to join with him in praising God and in trusting God. And what kind of people is David's message for? What kind of people is David's message for? Verse 2, it's for the afflicted. Verse 6, for the poor man. Verse 18, for the brokenhearted, for those who are crushed in spirit. Verse 19, for those suffering from many troubles. That's who David's message is for. This message of God's good promise, of God's faithful love, of God's saving power. For those wretched 400 who gathered to David in the cave. Well, back in 1 Samuel chapter 22, we've seen the beginning of a new movement as people gather to David as their leader. And 1 Samuel chapter 22 verses 1 to 5 briefly record some movements of David. Not sure over what period of time this took place, but in the narrative it's very quick. Verses 1 and 2, David's at the cave of Adullam. In verses 3 and 4, David went to Moab. If you've just seen that map back there, David went to Moab, which you'll see is another nation to the east of Israel. And David went to Moab. And there in Moab, David arranged for his father's and his mother's safety, that they could stay in Moab. They were too old for the life of a fugitive. It might have seemed a strange choice for David to go to Moab, but David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabite, and so they may have had some family connections there. Then at the end of verse 4, David's on the move again. He spent some time in a stronghold. perhaps a stronghold somewhere on the border between Moab and Israel. And we see what David's attitude is in his words to the king of Moab in verse 3. He says, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" See, David's waiting on God. He knows the end that God has planned, that David will be king, but he doesn't know the path that God will lead him on to bring him to the throne. And certainly that path has had some twists and turns so far. Well, then in verse 5, David hears a word from God. Verse 5, "But the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold, go into the land of Judah.' So David left and went to the forest of Hereth." So David returns to the land that he would one day rule. A possible explanation for Gad's advice for this word from the prophet is there in verse 6, that Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. He might have been on the move again to evade Saul. In any case, David goes back into the land of Judah, and for the time being, the narrative shifts away from David and takes us to the court of King Saul. And how different is the kingdom of Saul to the fledgling kingdom of David. Verse 6. Saul had heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing around him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" See, here we have a very different scene. David and his men, we saw them hiding out in a cave on the outskirts of the land. Here's Saul sitting in security, under a tree, on a hill, surrounded by his officials. His spear in his hand, that symbol of his strength and his violence. And what a different group of men have gathered around Saul. We're told there in verse 7, they're men of Benjamin. That was Saul's tribe, although Saul was king of all Israel, although Saul was king of 12 tribes, clearly Saul played favourites. There was some nepotism in his appointments. He trusted only those closest to him by birth, the tribe of Benjamin. Gathered around David were the losers of Saul's kingdom. But gathered around here, around Saul, are all those who had richly benefited from his rule. But such was Saul's mounting paranoia that he's beginning to see conspiracy everywhere, even among this trusted inner circle, whose loyalty he had bought with fields and vineyards and promotions. Verse 8. "Is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." To Saul's repertoire of political favouritism and outright bribery, he now adds emotional manipulation. "None of you cares about me. None of you is concerned with me." But Saul's living in the world of his own paranoid delusions. Was David really lying in wait for Saul? Had Jonathan incited David to any such thing? None of this is true anywhere but in Saul's own mind. Well, no response is forthcoming from Saul's servants. I can imagine Saul's servants, the men of Benjamin, standing around him awkwardly, trying to hide behind one another, looking at their feet, trying to, at all costs, to avoid eye contact with their raging king. Would any of them dare contradict him? Finally, one person speaks up, and he's not a Benjamite. He's not even an Israelite. Verse 9. "But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, dead." Doeg the Edomite appears again. Saul had complained that no one would give him any information. Well, here at last, one of Saul's servants, gives him just what he wants to hear. And what a deviously worded statement Doeg comes up with. Verse 9, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. At first he joins Saul in his contemptuous refusal to call David by his name. Instead, the son of Jesse. And Saul had been looking for a conspiracy. Well, Doeg's about to supply one. He starts by naming a co-conspirator, Ahimelech. Verse 10, Doeg goes on. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Three actions attributed to Ahimelech. He inquired of the Lord. He gave provisions. He gave a sword. The first of these, of course, is a complete fabrication. Ahimelech had done no such thing. It's a statement designed to get under Saul's skin because the Lord had stopped answering Saul whenever Saul inquired of him. And notice also, in mentioning this assistance provided, provisions and a sword, assistance is for some military, notice what Doeg omits. There's no mention of the fact that the way David had persuaded Ahimelech was by claiming to be on a secret mission from King Saul himself. No mention of the fact that in helping David, Ahimelech thought he was helping Saul. Verse 11. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. This all shows the same contempt for the priest as he does for David, refusing to address him by his name. Verse 13, Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he's rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" How on earth could Ahimelech answer this charge? How could he answer when any shred of truth it contained had been twisted into this monstrous lie? Well, first, he pointed out the absurdity of the whole conspiracy theory. Verse 14, Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household?" David wouldn't do this. Who's loyal as he? Trustworthy as he, respected as he. Then Ahimelech challenged Doeg's lie. "Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him?" Of course not. Now that question there at the start of verse 15 means either of two things. It either means, Saul, this wasn't the first time. I inquire of God for David all the time. What's the problem? This is what we do all the time. Or, and I think probably more likely it means, I didn't inquire of God for him. I've never done it before. Why would I start now? Whatever the case, finally Ahimelech protested his family's innocence and ignorance. "Let not the king accuse your servants or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." It's a thorough defence. It would give any just judge pause. But not Saul. Verse 16. But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." There's no call for witnesses. There's no examination of evidence. There's no verification. Saul has stopped listening to anyone who tells him anything except what he himself wants to hear. Verse 17, then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord." Yet Saul's mind becomes more deranged, as his moral compass goes haywire, so Saul's authority is unravelling. Now, whether his servants refuse to kill the priests because they can see the patent injustice and wickedness of his command, or whether it's because, unlike Saul, they have some skerrick of fear of God, which makes them hesitate to strike down a whole family of priests, I don't know. Whatever the case, as there was no response to Saul's question in verse 8, now they're not willing to carry out his command. Verse 18, then the king ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priests. So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. But even striking down 85 priests isn't enough to satisfy Saul's vengeance or Doeg's lust for blood. Verse 19, he also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. Verse 19 describes there the kind of slaughter that Israel were to bring in only a very few cases. Only on peoples and cities so wicked that they had come under the Lord's ban. Only on those peoples where in executing them, Israel was serving as instruments of God's holy justice and wrath. Back in chapter 15 on the screen, using exactly the same words, God had commanded Saul to execute divine punishment on the Amalekites, one such wicked people. Attack the Amalekites, totally destroy everything. Don't spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. And yet this command Saul disobeyed. He spared the Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep and cattle. In fact, that disobedience was the very reason the Lord rejected Saul as king. And yet now here, Saul joins hands with a foreigner, with an Edomite, one of the enemies of Israel. He joins hands with this Edomite and brings this total destruction on the city of Yahweh's priests. In actual fact, Saul is unwittingly executing the Lord's divine justice. For judgment had been pronounced on the priestly family of Eli back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'll leave you to chase it up. Don't do it now. 1 Samuel chapter 2, chase it up. What's happening here is fulfilling prophetic judgment that God had already pronounced. But that is not what Saul intends, and that is not what Doeg intends. Their hearts are set on violence and bloodshed and vengeance and their own power and wealth. Nevertheless, one priest escaped, as God had also prophesied in chapter 2 would happen. One priest escaped and made his way to David, verse 20. But Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul. I myself am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. What a contrast to Saul. David admits his responsibility for the death of the priest. He knew Doeg the Edomite would tell Saul, and yet he did nothing to stop him. Well, Abiathar, this lone surviving priest, has become one of the losers of Saul's kingdom. And David has a similar message for Abiathar that he had for the 400 wretches who joined him in the cave. 23. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who's seeking your life is seeking mine also. You'll be safe with me. It's a strange encouragement. Saul's after both of us, so you'll be safe with me. And yet it reveals David's confidence in God's purposes for him. David knows that God would one day destroy his enemies. And so the safest enemies anyone can have are the enemies of David. And where Saul had become the destroyer of the priests, David would now be their protector. But what do we take away from these chapters? I want to say a couple of things. One, very briefly, and the second, a bit more length. First, we see here, as we see everywhere in this section of 1 Samuel, we see here the pattern of the Messiah. I've been saying that last few weeks, the pattern of the Messiah, that the Christ must suffer. The New Testament takes the Psalms David wrote about this period in his life and says, they're talking prophetically about Jesus. The words David wrote about his sufferings are words about the sufferings of the Messiah Jesus, his betrayal, his rejection, his crucifixion. The Christ must suffer. Secondly, what we have in these chapters is a picture of the struggle of two kingdoms. Now, the kingdom of God and of his Christ will always be rejected by the kingdom of this world. By the end of chapter 22, Saul's kingdom has gone from bad to worse. In fact, it's become so depraved we wonder, how did it even get there? How has Saul gone from the well-meaning, if somewhat bumbling, farmer's boy we met in 1 Samuel chapter 9? How's Saul gone from that farmer's boy to join the ranks of the tyrants of history? His kingdom, on the one hand, one of nepotism, ambition and bribery, and on the other hand, one of injustice and oppression and bloodshed. How has this happened? Saul has become the Antichrist, proud and arrogant, with no fear of God. He's come to resemble his spiritual father, a liar, an accuser, a murderer. The kingdom of Saul has become the kingdom of Satan. On the other hand, by the end of chapter 22, we see the kingdom of the suffering Messiah David begin to take shape. This Messiah who trusted in God and delighted in his word of promise. We see gathered around David a remnant of God's people, his family, a prophet, a priest, and all those wretched men of Israel, those who'd grown disillusioned with the kingdom of Saul. So let me say in closing two things. First, let me offer a word of warning for you who are at home in the kingdom of this world. And friends, we're all in danger of this, aren't we? We live in a wealthy country, one that's weathered the global financial crisis and come out the other side. We're university educated. We are the Benjamites who stand to earn, to gain fields and vineyards and promotions. A word of warning. All of this will pass. All the wealth and success and the glitter of the world, all will pass. And the only thing that will remain is an accounting for your participation in it. Did you live in the kingdom of the world as one at home in it? Or did you live as one discontented, as one distressed, as one groaning for another kingdom? Now, at some level, to get ahead in this world, you need to become like it. Recent studies have shown that CEOs and senior managers are four times more likely to be psychopaths than the rest of the population. That is, to be people who lack any empathy for others and yet have an extraordinary ability to control and manipulate others to achieve their own ends. People like Doeg. People like Saul. You'll meet these people. Some of them will be your bosses. Sometimes, to get ahead, you'll be tempted to be like them, to tell the lie, to manipulate, to undermine your rival, to overlook evil. The more you desire the kingdom of this world, the more you will become like the prince of this world. But finally, let me offer a word of encouragement to you who are discontented with the kingdom of this world. It will pass. There'll be another kingdom. There is another kingdom. There's a king who is kind and gentle. A king who is for those who are afflicted. Who is for the poor. who is for those who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. And this king beckons you to come, saying, you will be safe with me. The one who seeks your life, the devil, he is the one who seeks my life too, but I overcame him. I defeated him by my death. I've silenced his accusations. I've dispelled his lies. So come. Come, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And one day the last trumpet will sound, and the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Amen.